I was pleased and excited to see that my favorite magazine in the September issue, the Ladies Home Journal. No, I'm sorry, Good Housekeeping. Ran an article on guilt. And the article was basically about good guilt and bad guilt and how to have guilt help you with the things you want it to help you with and how to avoid it when there are things you don't want it to help you with. And in the middle of the article, they have this little deal, and it says, recently we posted the following question on the Good Housekeeping website, and here was the question: what makes you feel most guilty? Hundreds of guilt-ridden people responded. We offered 10 tough-to-acknowledge possibilities, ranging from not spending enough time with your aging parents to not going to the gym, and asked the respondents to pick their top three guilt-inducing behaviors. So in other words, the magazine said, here are the top 10 that we think. You pick the three out of that that really fit what make you feel guilty. And guess what number one was? Okay, you got it in your mind? Now keep in mind that these are predominantly women responding or men who read this magazine. No comment. By a significant margin, the number one response was indulging in fatty foods, especially dessert. Eating fattening stuff. Now, I want you to kind of take that in for a minute. Immorality. Adultery didn't make the list of things people feel guilty about. Lying, cheating, stealing. That wasn't it. So we have to assume that, like, women don't ever do any of that stuff, right? Or maybe there's another issue involved here, like our definition of sin. In perusing the various descriptions of sin in our world today, you might come across descriptions that look something like this. The Death by Chocolate Dessert Cookbook, with the guiltless gourmet chips that are sinfully delicious. Here's a recipe for piggy pudding dessert cake, which is described as sinfully delicious. We also have made this with pistachio pudding, and it's equally sinful. How about Devil's Food, the ultimate dessert cookbook? And here's my personal favorite, the Voluptuous Vegan. Described as having more than 200 sinfully delicious recipes for meatless, eggless, and dairy-free meals. Now, I thought if you were a vegan, you never had to feel guilty about anything you ate. But I guess that what we've done in our culture today is we've reduced our definition of sin to simply something that's caloric in nature. Think about it. The words guilt and sin, which used to capture the problems of society. Murder and mayhem, cheating, lying, stealing, immorality, hatred, road rage, war, crime. Those words are gone now. Guilt no longer refers to something that I do bad. Sin no longer refers to something that's evil. It's now all about whether I'm eating a dessert or not, which is sinfully chocolate or sinfully delicious. And I wonder, when we lose the concept of sin and guilt to describe behavior which is destructive, what words do we use for destructive behavior? Where do we begin to go? What do we say about that? And what's going to happen to a world that doesn't have a good definition of sin? And so the question before us this morning is, sin just caloric? Or sin something that's really caustic? Something that does damage when it comes in contact with the world God created? We called that world, the world God created, Shalom. And for some of you, you remember the word Shalom is simply the Hebrew word which means peace. But in the Old Testament, the word Shalom means much more than peace. It's a state of being, and that state of being has a special quality to it. And we defined it. We'll put it up here for you to see. The definition we used is that Shalom is a state of integrity where all the relationships fit together in perfect harmony. And the result of that is the benefits of all that God has made are realized, they're maximized, so everybody experiences it. In other words, the earth, rather than producing thorns and thistles, it produces its best. People in relationship with one another give of their best. They take their best qualities, the ability to love, the ability to care, the ability to think, the ability to create, and they use it in relationship with all the other people to give everybody their best. And God is relating, giving His grace and His blessing to the world. Now, that's the state in which God created the world. It's called Shalom. That's the state of the world that will be achieved when God recreates it in the kingdom. And what we said was that the Bible teaches the thing that destroys Shalom, that reduces the blessings and the benefits, that makes this a hard place to be, that is called sin. And it's the sinful behavior of people that minimize the good that God has created in the world and make this a difficult place to be. Now, last week we said that sin corrupts Shalom, and it corrupts it in two ways. When God created the world, God created the world by separating things that don't go together and by putting together things that should be united. And so sin has the opposite effect. Sin actually brings together the things that God has separated, and it separates the things that God has united, so that each individual trying to create their own shalom by choosing what they believe is best for them actually has a destructive presence in the world. And that destructive presence is felt by all people. One of my favorite poets, Lyle Lovett, describes this breakdown in a very personal way in a song called Pontiac. Some of you may recall the song. I want you to see the words. Thank you. Not a lot of shalom there, is there? And yet, that's the state of the world in which we live. You know, here's an old man following the same routine every day. Gets his smoke, gets his Coke, pulls his car in, sits there. All the neighbors think, he's probably a nice kid, nice guy. But he remembers back to the time when he was a kid, age 17, 18, 19, when he got on that boat and sailed across the Atlantic, fighting a war that he didn't start to save the world that he was a part of. And there he did things that are unimaginable. He did things that have haunted him his whole life. Didn't want to. He didn't start it, but he contributed to it. And those demons have haunted him and haunted him and haunted him as he sees the faces of those other boys who didn't want to be there fighting either, that he killed, that don't get old. And in this world, he's completely alienated. You know, his best companion is the girl that sits on the porch swing across the way, and he's talking to her all the time, but he never says a word. She doesn't care about him. And if he goes back home, all he hears is the woman, presumably his wife, who just talks on endlessly about nothing. At least he thinks it's nothing. She's probably wondering, why can't I get a single word out of him? Like, where's he at? And they're alienated from each other. And all that he has the capability of bringing to the relationship, he keeps inside because of the dark guilt and the demons that haunt him. And she talks on endlessly, hoping that maybe someday that there'll be a connection, there'll be some way to connect, and yet there is no way to connect. And he's leaving. When he smokes the cigarette, he's leaving to go home and then come back and do it again the next day and the next day and the next day. And that's the world in which we live. It does not look like shalom. It does not look like a place where people reap all the benefits of the blessings that God created when he created the world. And there's a very important reason why that is, and it has nothing to do with chocolate cake. It's called sin. Sin corrupts and destroys shalom. Now, this morning I want to point out a few characteristics of sin so that we can take a good look at it and see a little bit about what it all is. And the first characteristic of sin that we see is that sin is both fatal and fertile. Sin is both fatal and fertile. Sin both kills and it also reproduces. It's like a man with the AIDS virus that both impregnates and infects at the same time. You see, sin kills its host, but like a virus, it kills its host in the process of spreading to other people. And one act of sin does damage to the individual, but it also has a generative quality that it continues to produce another act and another act and another act as it spreads out and affects a person's life. It impacts the people around that person, and it moves out into society to affect all of society until we get to the point where it's so pervasive that society has a fever, and yet we no longer feel sick. Something is wrong, and there's a sense in which I'm not completely healthy, but there's also a sense in which I've never been healthy my whole life. So is this normal or is this not normal? Is this okay or is this not okay? And that's the characteristic of sin. Now, I want us to take a look at this concept that sin is both fatal and fertile. And I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at the fatal characteristics of sin. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to take a look at a verse in Genesis 2 and then Genesis 4, and I'm going to be doing a little skipping around. Some of these verses you may need to write down, take them home, and look at them on your own, because we're going to move real fast from here on out, because I have a few things I want to cover this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God is speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, and here's what he says. He says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Sin is fatal. If you violate my law, if you eat of this tree, if you start moving away from my direction for how creation ought to be, how you ought to operate, let me tell you, this is a downhill slope. It's slippery, and you will die. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." In the same way that Adam sinned and he brought death into the world, sin was fatal for him. So all of us, as we participate in sin, death is fatal for all of us. We all die. Cornelius Plantinga, who actually writes just an excellent book on this topic, I would recommend it to anybody who wants to read further on the topic. Cornelius Plantinga Jr., Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, as he describes and discusses the fatality of sin. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully. This is very important. He says, "Sin attaches to intention, memory, thought, speech, intelligent action, to all the special features of personhood, and transforms them into weapons. Thus, the same gift that enables a scientist to conquer a disease also enables her to manufacture one and sell it to terrorists. Using the same thoughtful expressions of praise and caring, a man may inspire a woman he wants to marry or seduce one he wants to conquer. The same obedience to authority that binds children to parents, pupils to teachers, and citizens to governments may also turn these children, pupils, and citizens into easy victims or even tools of evil." You see what he's saying? What he's saying is that sin attaches itself to the very humanity of who we are and kills that humanity. Because the very same qualities that are positive that God created with us, our intellect, our creative ability, our communication tools, when those become useful in the hands of sin, when we deliver those over to bad ends, we use the exact same humanness, the good qualities and characteristics, to move into the world to do incredible damage. And in thus, we actually are killing our very humanity. The image of God that God placed within us is being effaced daily when we use our clever abilities to turn them around to perpetuate sin or evil in the world. Sin is fatal, but sin is also fertile. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have Adam and Eve sin, and then they have kids, and their kids are Cain and Abel. Everyone knows their kids quite well, and everybody knows what happens with Cain and Abel. In fact, in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Sin wants you. Cain, sin wants you. You've got to make a decision here. The next verse, Cain makes a decision. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Adam and Eve violated God's law. They have kids. Their kids kill each other. Sin is beginning to reproduce. It's fertile. It's growing. But it doesn't just stop there. Later on in chapter 4, we see that Cain goes out and he has kids, and his kids have kids, and his kids have kids. So after a few generations of kids, we read, starting in verse 19, "Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain, married two women," the beginning of polygamy. One was not enough for him, so he marries two. "One named Adah, the other Zillah, and Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute, and Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron." You'd say, progress! One son, he becomes the father of animal husbandry. Great progress! Another son, he introduces musical instruments, develops music. So that the world, not only are we now domesticating animals for our benefit, but now we're also creating entertainment, which is a wonderful thing. And then he has another son who begins to put metal together and form metallurgy, and he becomes the father of those who will create farm implements to till the soil. We have technology. Isn't it a great world? What do you think we'll do with all of that technology? Notice what happens in the next verse. Lamech said to his wives, now this is a song, so he's using the form of entertainment, he's singing. This is a song, he says, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He says, hey, you mess with Cain, you get it 7 times back. You mess with me, you get it 77 times back. Is this an eye for an eye? No, it's not an eye for an eye. This is vengeance in multiples of 7. And so now the farm implements that we make are also capable of becoming swords in the hands of men who want to destroy. And the music that we sing is now capable of being used to write ballads to talk about how we get revenge on our enemies. And the multiplication of sin just continues. It grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And that's the characteristic of sin. Not only does it kill, but it spreads. And as it spreads, it creates more sin in its wake. I want you to listen to the examples that Plantinga gives in his book. He says, a fifth grader caught in the act of stealing a classmate's radio finds it easy to lie about the nature of the event. He says, I just wanted to know what size batteries it takes, and then to lie about the lie. I'm telling the truth. A junior high school boy who prides himself on being tougher and more manly than the other junior high boys, especially those who are still mistaken for their mothers when they answer the telephone. This one bullies the beardless ones, calls them queers, and then crushes their soprano protest back in their face with his fists. My favorite, a high school girl watches television when she should be studying and snaps at a parent who gestures toward her unopened textbooks. The next afternoon, she cheats on the first of her semester exams. Then, feeling irritable, she gets drunk with her friends, gossips more maliciously than usual about an acquaintance they all dislike, and, blood alcohol level still rising, aggressively drives her mother's car home. Indeed, she drives it partway through the end of the family garage. Afterwards, she doesn't feel like studying. And so, the cycle of sin continues. Mom, I don't want to study. Dad, I don't want to study. So tomorrow, I'm going to cheat on a test. And then feeling guilty about cheating on a test, I go drinking with my friends. And in the course of being intoxicated, I mess up the family car. Does that motivate me to want to study tomorrow? You better believe it doesn't. And one sin, stealing, breeds lying. And the lie breeds another lie. The sin of laziness breeds another sin, cheating. And that's the way sin works. It grows, it takes shape, it takes on a character of its own, and it continues to perpetuate itself so that people that start going, what the Bible says, down the wrong path, you know, it's hard to get off that path, because once you start progressing in sin, you get progressively more and deeper involved, and you impact your world and the people around you. Sin is both fatal and fertile. Second characteristic of sin is that sin takes on many forms. I'm going to share two of them with you this morning by way of example. Let me just say that there are multiple forms that sin takes on, and I'm not talking about sins, like the specific 7 deadly sins or like the 10 commandments. I'm talking about the concept of corruption in the world. There are myriads of ways that corruption works in the world, and oftentimes we don't even identify and recognize it as sin because we don't think in terms of those categories. We've got our list of the 10 big ones, the dirty dozen, and that's what we try to avoid. But sin is bigger than that. It's a propensity. Let me give you two examples. The first example is perversion. Perversion is to twist something to serve an unworthy end. To twist something to serve an unworthy end. So literally what it means is to rob the building materials from shalom and to divert them into some other personal project that supports what we want. To take what God has placed in the world that should be used to benefit all, to make life better, and to take those qualities and characteristics and to divert them into our own particular agenda. Let me give you some examples. Prosecutors are normally elected officials. They're elected by the constituents in a given community. But once a prosecutor gets elected, there's this challenge to the issue of, do I continue to prosecute all cases equally, or do I want to make sure that I have a high conviction rate? Because when it comes time to getting reelected, if I can't demonstrate that I have a high conviction rate, then I can't get back into office. And so therefore, there may be some cases where I feel clearly that the law would deem this person guilty, but I'm not sure that we have enough, so we're not going to trial with this one, because that could hurt my conviction rate. And then I've got someone over here that, it's questionable, but we've got pretty good evidence, and so we're going to go to court with this one, because this will affect my conviction rate. And all of a sudden, in that whole process, the purpose of the office of prosecutor is to make sure that justice is done in the courts, that criminals get prosecuted. But when you begin to divert those resources into a political career, then what happens? Justice is perverted. It's perverted in the process. Some other examples to think about. The journalist who sensationalizes a story, who juxtaposes two paragraphs together that would imply something that's not really true, but the story might not get read. It might not be the kind that people would buy if it wasn't written and focused in that way, if this phrase wasn't pulled out of context and made to be a headline. And so the journalist whose goal is to actually communicate the truth in order to sell papers or magazines or TV time perverts the truth, twists it in order to accomplish the end of personal advancement. The juror who cast a vote on a jury to express a lifestyle preference, which may or may not have anything to do with what's being done in the case at that time. The teen who decides to develop a friendship with a cheerleader or the football player in order to expand and change their social status within the school. Not really because they care about that person. The head of state who starts a war because it's good for the economy. What are they doing? They're perverting, they're twisting something in order to accomplish a goal. And they're taking what God has given for a different reason and they're using it in the wrong way. The father who continually gripes about his job in order to wear the family down to the point where they'll let him quit. Hey, we'd rather have you not working at all than have to listen to this stuff all day long. Whatever it is, that's the twisting. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon talks about in verses 6 through 9 that his words are not crooked, they're not perverse. Wisdom takes people down the path of really making sure that the right things get done in the right way at the right time. And that's very important as a father to a son. He's not telling his son, hey son, look out for yourself. Twist whatever you can in the world to make yourself come out on top. That's not what he's saying. He's telling his son, hey son, you need to do the right thing. Because the right thing's going to benefit you and all other people involved. The second form that sin takes on that I want to talk about this morning is the form of pollution. The form of pollution. Pollution is to weaken the whole entity by introducing a foreign element. It's to weaken the whole entity by introducing a foreign element. We all understand what this means when it comes to air pollution, polluting the ground, the soil, polluting the water. When you take a quart of motor oil and you pour it into the drinking water, what happens to the drinking water? The drinking water becomes polluted, doesn't it? In fact, Schopenhauer's law of entropy is one of my favorite laws. He says, if you put a spoonful of wine in a barrel full of sewage, you get sewage. If you put a spoonful of sewage in a barrel of wine, you get sewage, right? Isn't it interesting that pollution, that foreign element that you introduce, doesn't change when it's introduced? It actually changes that which was there originally. In Haggai chapter 2, God is speaking, and he says, listen, guys, if you've got something that's ceremonially clean, and you touch it to something that's ceremonially unclean, does the thing that's ceremonially unclean become clean, or does the thing that's ceremonially clean become unclean? And everybody in Israel knew the answer to that. If you take something that's polluted, and you touch something that's clean, the thing that's clean becomes dirty. If that's hard for you to understand, just take your pot roast when you get home, submerge it in the greasy, soapy water of the dirty dishes in your sink, pull it back up and set it on the table, and tell the family it's mostly good. It's mostly good. We understand the concept, don't we? So what happens when we take an element that does not belong and we interject it into Shalom? For example, what happens when we take the lust of pornography and insert it into a marriage? When a husband brings that home and tries to interject it into his family, you know what it does? It pollutes the marriage. It pollutes the sexual relationship. A perverted thing enters in and pollutes what's supposed to be clean and wholesome and pure in an open, honest sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. It's the introduction of a pollutant. What happens in a situation where you're interacting in your business dealings and you decide to interject or to bring in dishonesty into a business deal? You know, you've been there before. We've got a patch to fix this problem. And if I tell the client that that patch won't be done for 6 months, the client will never purchase the product. So I just tell him, yes, that patch, it's there. And the client buys the product, and when I get the money in my hands, then I say, yeah, it's there in theory, and it'll be coming, and 6 months from now you can get it. What have I done? I've just polluted a relationship. And I don't know about you, but I'm just sick of living in a world where I have no clue whether anybody's ever telling me the truth. I don't know if my builder's telling me the truth. I don't know if my attorney's telling me the truth. I don't know if my president's telling me the truth. I don't know if my preacher's telling me the truth. I mean, I don't know if my auto mechanic's telling me the truth. I don't know if my financial advisor's telling me the truth. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate always leaving a business transaction wondering if you just got ripped off? Why? Because our world is polluted with dishonesty. People bring it in to transactions daily in order to accomplish their agenda. But what that does is that destroys the shalom in the world in which we live. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where people could shake hands? I know a lot of attorneys would be out of work. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, I feel like many of them would be happy because it'd be a good world. Wouldn't that be something? That's pollution. And when I bring pollution into the world, into relationships, you say, well, you know, everybody else does it. Everybody else does it? Yeah, that's right. And they're destroying shalom. That's the characteristic of pollution. How about a self-serving attitude in worship? You know, I've often wondered how a person can walk through the door with a very clear agenda of what style of music and what type of song I want to have sung, and if it doesn't happen, I'm going to be ticked off. And how you combine that with a true, pure, unadulterated worship of God? You can't. You can't have a selfish agenda in the presence of worship. You've polluted your worship. You've polluted it. Pollution is a form of sin. But let's ask an important question, and that is the question of the cause. What is the cause of sin? You know, everybody wrestles with this. Criminal justice people wrestle with this. Politicians wrestle with this. Social engineers, teachers, educators, psychologists, everybody's wrestling with, well, why do people sin? Why do people do bad things? Why do people do things that are destructive? And when you boil it all down and you wrestle with it and you tear it all apart, there are some things that we know have an influence. The family life that a person is raised in is often a predictor of their behavior. For example, children of alcoholics frequently grow up to be alcoholics. But we also know that the environment that a person is raised in does not require or force that person to do it, because we have plenty of exceptions to the rule, don't we? Two people face the same opportunity to steal. Two people face equal temptation, and one walks away and one steals. Why? Why is that? It's not just simply the environment. It's not simply the parenting style. It's not simply the social pressures. There's something deeper that's more consistent than that. And the Bible says it's this, that sin is caused by our own heart's desires. It comes from inside the heart of every personal individual. Throughout the course of history, this has been recognized. Let me just give you some of the great thinkers. Seneca, these guys aren't all Christian, by the way. Seneca, who was a Roman statesman, says we all sinned, some more, some less, every single person. Ovid, the poet, we always strive after what is forbidden. We always strive after what is forbidden. Goethe says, I see no fault which I might not myself have committed. Coleridge, I am a fallen creature. An evil ground existed in my will previously to any given act. He says, before I've ever done anything wrong, I can tell there's something in me that's asking me to do wrong. There's something in my heart that says, just do it. Chinese proverb. Two good men, one dead, the other unborn. And all the women said, oh, I'm very shocked. Y'all wouldn't agree with that, would you? A number of years ago, a correspondent for the London Times was researching and reporting on lots of the same problems that have occurred in our culture nowadays, and ended every article with a statement, what's wrong with the world? So every week, the columnist ended with a statement, what's wrong with the world? To which G.K. Chesterton wrote back, and here's what he wrote. Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. And people just like me. It comes from inside the heart of people. Jeremiah 17:9, very important passage. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart, that's the decision-making center of humanity, where the will, the desire, the intellect all come together to the point where we choose and act. There's something sinister about it. There's something broken to where somehow we can rationalize and reason that our personal attempts to gain shalom are more valuable than fitting into God's overall plan for the world and working within His framework for the betterment of everybody, which is also going to be ultimately the betterment of me. Something broken in there. I think it's very interesting along those lines that in 1993, when Woody Allen was taking all the heat and being interviewed because he left Mia Farrow and started an immoral relationship with her daughter, who I'm not sure exactly how that didn't work out to be his stepdaughter, but when I asked the question, why are you doing this? You know, what would possess a man of your age and your intelligence to get involved in a relationship like this? You know what his response was? His response was, the heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants. In other words, this isn't rational, this isn't logical, this isn't wholesome, this isn't healthy. I can't explain it away. At least he had the intelligence to say, this is a problem in my heart. The heart wants what it wants. It goes after what it wants. And that's called sin. And that messes with and destroys shalom. The cause is the heart. Now let's talk about the cure, because that's today's dilemma. What is the cure? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Very, very quickly, we're going to look at a few verses in Romans chapter 6. As we look at these verses, I want you to ask and answer the question for yourself in today's dilemma, will I accept and embrace the cure? Will I personally accept and embrace the cure for my problem of having this heart that desires things that are evil and wrong, sin? Now I want you to hear what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. He asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, if God forgives sin and he heals sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and he gets glory for doing that, well, maybe we just ought to keep doing it then. In other words, the uglier it is, the greater God's opportunity to redeem us. Paul's response to that is, no, by no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, that's the self of sin, was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now here's the cure. He says, in the same way, count, consider, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign or control you in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not give or offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, you need to accept the gift of God. Jesus Christ has died to pay for sins, and when Jesus Christ died, he broke the hold of sin. And so those who die with Jesus, those who embrace him, who come into a relationship with himself, who receive the gift of eternal life, Jesus died for me, who accept that, you can have your sins forgiven. But not only can you have your sins forgiven, you can be broken of the stranglehold of sin in your life. In other words, I want you to see what he says. He says, if you've been forgiven of your sins, you begin to count yourself dead to sin. In other words, what we're saying is, you get up in the morning with the attitude, sin is not my life. Do you ever think that way? Get up in the morning? Sin is not my life. That's not what I'm going to do today. That's not who I am. Sin is not my life. He says, verse 12, do not let sin control you or reign over you to be the Lord to tell you what to do. In other words, when you get up in the morning, you get up with the attitude, sin is not my master. I don't have to do this. You know, some are sitting in the room right now, and you believe that you cannot shake the anger and the unforgiveness in your life. You believe that firmly with all your heart. You've tried it before, and you haven't been able to do it, so you believe it controls you. Some of you believe that your addiction controls you, that alcohol, that's got you. You cannot get free from it. It's your master. You've come to believe that. Some of you believe that you'll never really tell the truth because you've been a liar your whole life. And you believe in your heart of hearts that it controls you. He says you need to think differently. Sin is not your master any longer. He also says in verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. In other words, don't give yourself to sin. You don't sit in front of that computer screen and turn it on and look at those pictures. Don't do that anymore. Don't go to those places. Don't be around those people. Don't do the things that you know are wrong. Now, that's the negative side. Don't do the things you know are wrong. Don't believe the things you know are wrong. Control you. Don't hang on to that as your master. But there's a positive side. He says in the latter part of verse 13, but you need to begin to offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. So that rather than getting up in the morning thinking about, what am I not going to do? You get up in the morning thinking about, what am I going to do? Do you get up in the morning and say, what can I do to promote shalom today? What can I do? What are the gifts that God has given me? How can I go into work using my intellect, my creative ability to make this world a better place? How can I go into my relationships using the empathy that God has placed within me to begin to listen to people and hear what they're struggling with and to help them? How can I begin to meet needs when I see them? How can I be thankful? You see, I want to come into this world to offer what God has me to offer. And so now I'm coming into the world not as someone who's trying to get what I can get or someone who's a victim of my own sin, but I start moving into the world as an agent of shalom. And that's how I get up in the morning, and that's the way I live my life, and that's what I do. And you know what will happen? If by the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on God, you begin to ask God to make shalom happen through you, you're going to see things take place in your life, changes that you would have never imagined. Oh, will there be times that you'll be tempted to be selfish? Absolutely. Satan won't let go of you. He's going to hang on as tight as he can. But you start taking those steps in the direction of shalom, and you can actually make a difference in your own life, in the life of the people around you, and in the world around you. The solution is Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you get up each day to carry out His will through you to promote shalom in this world? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we admit to you that oftentimes we take the path of least resistance and settle for those things which are easy. And in a world filled with the virus of sin, sometimes it's easy just to keep the infection. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to release sin and embrace shalom through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.